I want you to turn tonight to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, and we'll look there in verse 26, Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou art that are highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give him unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And then said Mary unto the angels, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. When Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was 6 months into her pregnancy, Gabriel the archangel pays a visit to Mary. The timing of these things and the very fact that the Holy Spirit records what month Elizabeth was in, the time of all these things, is very significant. Gabriel's name means man of God. And although angels are no male or female gender, when they appear on earth, they're always in the male form. They're never female, as the artists often paint them to be, and neither are they babies. As you see at Valentine's, the fat little cherubs with arrows flying around, that's all the imagination of a Hallmark card maker or somebody, Rubens and the old masters, painters. But in the scriptures, the angels are always appear in the masculine form when they come to earth. And they, while they have descriptions, the ones in heaven in their heavenly form with wings and so forth, they never appear that way to men on earth. They always appear normal and as human beings. Gabriel had been sent to tell Zacharias, his name means whom God remembers, that he and Elizabeth would bear a son in their barren old age. This is reminiscent, of course, of Abraham and Sarah, a miraculous birth in their old age. And that son would be known as the last of the Old Testament prophets. He would come with a prophet's mantle, a prophet's bearing, a prophet's message, and his sole purpose would be to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. We might ask, how does he do that? If God is going to prepare the way for the coming of his son, how is that done? Well, it's done in the same manner that we still prepare for the coming of the Lord. It is done by preaching. The angels are heralds. They announce, they proclaim, and that's what preaching is. It is announcing, it is proclaiming, it is explaining, it is forth-telling the Word of God and what God has given to men. And so when God comes and sends messengers to prepare the way of the coming of the Lord, it will be through preaching. And John will be blessed with an unusual ministry and unusual results to a very specific and pointed message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so repentance paves the way for the Lord Jesus. It welcomes our repentance, welcomes him, welcomes his blessings, and that's what John preaches. Now, we have just a glimpse into John's message. If you'll turn just over a page or two to Luke chapter 3, and if you begin there in verse 3, we'll get just a taste of John the Baptist's preachings. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." He's lifting up his voice with loud exclamation. And so again, we see that preaching has a different tenor than even teaching, because it will be that emphasis of exhorting and announcing and telling, crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Make every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then he said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. And this is not a way that many evangelists would talk to their audience, but he says, "O you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' as if that would save them. Don't give excuses. Don't tell me your lineage and your background. 'Oh, Abraham's our father. We're all right because we're Jewish.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up the children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, "What shall we do then?" It reminds us of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And the Philippian jailer, "What shall we do after such powerful preaching, charging them of such grave sins?" And he answered to them, and he goes on and preaches and tells them exactly what to do. Now that's just a preview of how the Lord prepared the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when Jesus began his ministry, he began to the message, repent and believe the gospel. So the preparatory work for the coming of the Messiah by John the Baptist was preaching, and our Lord's ministry will be keynoted by that very thing as well. But here in our text, here in Luke chapter 1, we see that the angel Gabriel does the preaching. So angels are messengers, and they always have a message. They have something to say. We would take a good cue from them to have a message and to know what to say. Peter tells us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth within us. An angel doesn't come with their opinions, doesn't come with their own agenda. They come very specifically. They're sent ones. They're sent from heaven to earth to tell what God wants told. And they are very under strict orders, if you will. They have a strict instructions of what to do to give that message. And I would tell you, so do we as messengers of the Lord, as preachers of the gospel. We have one book to proclaim. The only word of God that we know of is the word that we hold here. And we're duty bound to preach it and teach it from cover to cover, all that it says, not to pick and choose, not to leave off any of it, and to rightly divide it. We're under strict guidelines. Our opinions and all those kinds of things matter very little. Our job is to tell God's people what God's word says, and we must get it right. It is our duty to do so. We can't imagine Gabriel adding to this message and giving his opinion and saying, "Well, I don't really agree with this, but this is what I'm supposed to tell you to do." Can you imagine what kind of message? Because the message was of such importance, this unmarried virgin girl is going to be expecting a baby. I mean, that kind of message is, I mean, unusual. It brings all kinds of questions. He had no authority, and we can't imagine him adding to it or defending it or taking away from it. He had to tell her exactly what God said. whether Gabriel, it didn't matter how he felt about it. And so you may say, well, Brother Lamb, you're pressing the point there, but as a messenger of the Lord, that is, you Sunday school teachers, the first and foremost thing we do, whether we're witnessing to someone or preaching or teaching, is to actually give them God's word. There's a reason we have the scripture reading in a service before there's ever any preaching. If we did nothing else but read the scripture, that would be sufficient, although we're commanded to preach and to teach. We ought to give high a place to the reading of God's word. That's what we're to teach. That's what we're to talk about. Now, we notice in verse 26 that Gabriel was sent from God. God always sends his messengers to do his will. He warns, he instructs, he informs by his messengers, whatever messengers he chooses. We often think about the angels, and I think that sometimes people concentrate on the incidentals or that which we really can't know for sure instead of what we do know. And this we do know, and we all ought to point out and underline that. They always do God's will. They never argue about it. They never they obey him explicitly and quickly. They hasten to obey him. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray. Remember in that model prayer, that outline of prayer, when the disciple says, teach us to pray, he said, well, pray like this. Use this outline to formulate your praying. Our Father which art in heaven, give praise to the Father. We go to the Father in the name of the Son who's made it possible for us to come to him. And then we're to ask him, as we praise his name and exalt his name, always begin with praise. Thy will be done. Soon we get to the will of God, don't we? Much of our praying, and we'll be in this prayer meeting tonight. Show us your will. Help us to do your will. Bless your will. Underwrite your will. May your will be done here at Glen Iris and in the Lamb's household and in your household, just as it's done in heaven. We can imagine a mutiny among angels. There was only one, and that was put to rest quite quickly, and they were expelled from heaven. There's never been another one. And so how quickly God deals with things in heaven. And that ought to be our attitude. We hasten to obey him. We quickly do his will. We're always the loser when we drag our feet, when we are lazy or slow to obey the Lord. Just ask Jonah, ask Samson and others that are given to us to examine their lives. And so we obey him explicitly as the angels do and quickly. And we do it just as it is done in heaven, without delay, without argument, and with zeal. The Lord's work demandeth our zeal and haste and our energies. Now we see there in verse 29 that Mary is surprised when she saw him. She was troubled at his saying, and we can imagine she would be. She didn't know him. For one thing, it was not the custom, and it's very much this way in Eastern lands today, in the Mideast, for men to address a woman that is not his mother or his sister. It's unthought of. You don't do it. It is considered immoral. And so here's a stranger that she does not know, startling her, appearing to her, and a man talking to her. Everything about it would trouble a young girl, not to mention the message that he's about to give her. Mary's and Joseph's hometown was not a well-respected place to be from. And she says there, when she's troubled at his coming, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be, because he just says, Hail Mary, thou art highly favored. Blessed art thou among women. I'm sure she immediately sensed that there was something unusual about this person. Although an angel appears to be a human being, I'm sure his presence, his demeanor, was unlike anything that she'd seen. And of course, I believe that the Lord is giving her or preparing her and giving her insight and discernment about what's to take place. He's preparing her as well. As we mentioned, Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth, a small place. The inhabitants of Judah look down upon Nazareth because of their interaction with the Gentiles. The people of Galilee interacted with the Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, it describes it as the Galilee of the Gentiles. But especially despised were the citizens of Nazareth. When our Lord calls his disciples, and Philip announces to Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, do you remember his response? When Nathanael asked incredulously, "Can there be any good thing that comes out of Nazareth?" Now, there may be certain cities or areas that we might mention, and I'll not do that. But you might say, can any good thing that you think of the place being given over to such sin, you say, well, how could anything of any, could the Messiah come from a place like that? And he asked, can any good thing come from out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And but God's grace overcomes situations like that, backgrounds, situations of birth, things beyond our control. And in his grace, he chose a young woman from that region to bear his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I point that out because so often we think that status and a zip code and a neighborhood or a certain school, all those trappings that people put attention to, we feel that they almost have to have those to have the stamp of approval of society, which I ask, so what? What is the approval of society? But God, often, we know this, he chooses the weak things to confound the wise and the out-of-the-way places to bless. He chose a marriage ceremony for the first miracle of our Lord, not something, a big feast day or something showy at the temple if Hollywood was to put it on, or if we had our input in it, we would have maybe had it under different situations. But those things never matter to the Lord, and he almost always does things opposite from what we would do or think. We see in verse 27 that the Holy Spirit expressly uses the word virgin here. In our English translation, and from the Greek word, to a virgin espoused or betrothed or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And that's the word that the Holy Spirit chooses to describe Mary. Now, that one word is absolutely of utmost importance. And it is when people often ask about versions of the Bible and translations of the Bible, one of the first things you should look at if you're looking at a text is in these important areas, especially the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In some translations, they may say a young maid, and there's a Greek word that could be used as either. But here it is the specific word that means exactly what the authorized translators use here for the unmarried woman who has not had physical relations. And so that's Mary's question. She would not have asked the question if the word does not mean what it means, because she goes on to say, how can this be? The angel has announced himself. He's talking to her. All those things are unsettling. They're unnatural for her daily round of life. And then if not enough that the Holy Spirit uses the word virgin, Mary knew that the natural way of generation could not be possible, because of her experience, and she had never had physical relations with a man. Now, this teaching of Scripture is of absolute importance, and I'm sure that you may think, I emphasized it Sunday night and here as well, and at this time of the year, we emphasize these all-important doctrines of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, because if he's not virgin-born, he is not sinless, and if he is not sinless, he's not a Savior. He's not the Son of God if this teaching is not true. It is a central theme of the Scriptures. It is absolutely the crux of the Christian faith, because the atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ means nothing if this doctrine is not true. And the liberals and the Bible deniers and those who would explain it away are absolutely eroding all the authority of the Scripture. There's no Christianity. You might as well close the New Testament and never open it again if this is not true. It is more important than the opening verse of Genesis 1, verse 1. For if this verse and the verses about linked with it are not literal, then Genesis 1, 1 cannot be taken literally either. And if Jesus is not virgin born, he is not a Savior. I've already said that, but that is the case. This teaching sets him apart from every other person ever born. Now, we've just looked at, there are other miraculous births. John the Baptist was a miraculous birth. Both his parents were past childbearing age, and the Lord allowed them to have a child. Samuel was a miraculously born child. His mother was barren. She was not an old age, but she was barren, and she prayed, and he was given to answer the prayer. Isaac was a miraculously born child to parents in their 90s. But those were all by natural generation. His birth is set apart from every other birth, human birth, ever. And there never shall be another like it. Matthew 1, verse 23, that we looked at on the Lord's Day evening. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted, God is with us. What a miracle this is. Granted, it is a miracle. It ranks up there with the triunity of God and the eternality of the Godhead and all those vast doctrines that we cannot get to the bottom of and can never swim to the shore of. They're so deep and so broad. What a miracle it is. And it's one of those things that we must place our faith in and rest our faith on what the Word of God says. Now, if Mary can do it, we can do it. What does she say? Be it according to your word. Fulfill this, what you said, according to your word. And that's how God does everything. Granted, this teaching goes beyond our human comprehension. And it is not unlike the Holy Spirit's description of the worlds I mentioned in Genesis 1 coming into being. And there, the same Holy Spirit brought the worlds to pass. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here, the Holy Spirit will bring that seed and implant it in Mary. As the scripture describes as an overshadowing, a miraculous act. And we see the majestic brevity as well. Just as there's not a whole lot of description in the creative acts of God, God spoke and it was so, and this is dealt with in the same brevity and beauty as well. Verse 35 tells us all that we need to know. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, the Holy Spirit brought about the conception through supernatural means. And there we leave it. Anything else would be surmising. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. And where they're silent, we're silent. This was a special creative act. It was not a divine human cohabitation, as some erroneously depict, or as a pagan mythology often depicts. This is not the divine interacting or cohabiting with a human. Mary was a Jewish girl of a young age from the tribe of Judah, as we've already seen, a descendant of David. And we know, as Isaiah prophesied, that she was a virgin. The sign there given in Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Not someone else. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, look, see, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Mary was engaged to a carpenter, a builder, who would do woodwork, building, and from Nazareth, and his name was Joseph, and apparently both are quite poor. In some way, you might ask, well, how do you know that? Well, we know when they bring Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, in Matthew 2, verse 24, they offered a pair of turtle doves. They had to bring an offering when they presented him at the temple, and the lowest, least expensive, poorest gift, there was nothing lower. You had to bring something. The Lord's economy allowed for whatever the social strata to be, there would be something they could afford. And the lowest or the least expensive, however you want to describe it, was a pair of turtle doves. And this is what Mary and Joseph bring, the poorest of the offerings. Dr. John Gill, that renowned expositor, writes that it showed what a low condition David's descendants were in, that they were nearest allied and were to it were the carpenter. And here we are talking about the lineage of royalty. The two left are a carpenter and a poor virgin, and both are residing in a despicable place called Nazareth. Well, the situation has gone far way beyond the royal golden rule of David. God does humanly impossible things. And I hope when you review these verses, as we're doing here, that the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind that God can do anything that's needed in my life. And whatever he requires of me, the grace will be given and the power will be given. The wherewithal will be given. And whatever command God gives me, with that command is the divine enablement, or he will bring it to pass. In fact, there was nothing that Mary had to do. The Lord was going to bring it to pass. This is one of those unconditional promises. Her absolute weakness, the same could be said of our conversion. It is a miraculous thing that God does. And so Mary received it, and she said, and accepted it, and believed it, and said, so it be. May it be according to your word. And I would ask tonight, have you come to that place with your soul and your salvation where you are cease struggling and trying to figure it out and try to put it in a test tube? A man came up to me the other day in a place of business, and he recognized me, and he said, oh, Brother Lamb, pray for my son. He's lost his faith. We've raised him in a Christian home, and he has lost his faith. He's gone into the higher sciences and all, and he has come to the place, he just told us recently, if you can't put it in a test tube and prove it, then it's not true. Or it cannot be, it's not real. I said, well, there's a whole lot of things you can't put in a test tube that we all enjoy every day and we have no explanation for. And we prayed right there in the store. But I want you to know, in the matter of your conversion, you must come to the place where you won't have all your answers, your questions answered about it this life. You are to repent and to believe the gospel, to take him at his word. God does humanly impossible things. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, we may ask the question, why? That no flesh should glory in his presence, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now we see here in these verses Mary's wonder in verses 26 through 33. We've already read the verses. She was shocked at the news, but not unbelieving. Zacharias doubted God's message that he and Elizabeth would have a son in their old age. When he was told that, he doubted, and remember, he was mute. He could not speak, and he was disciplined because of his unbelief. It is a very serious thing not to believe the word of God, especially to a believer. Zacharias was a believer. He was a priest. And when the word came, he didn't believe it. We can recall back at some truth in God's word, even though we've been regenerate. Oh, be careful of how you deal with the word of God. Never treat it lightly. Receive every promise, no matter how difficult to receive. Every doctrine, no matter how implausible it may be. Receive it and say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I receive it. I want to receive it. Help me to walk in obedience. Mary simply marvels. She doesn't disbelieve it. When she asks, how can it be? And he explains it. The answer that Gabriel gives Mary was sufficient. And I want you to know that to seek an answer beyond what God's word gives you about anything is unbelief. And it displeases the Lord. Zechariah was dealt with because of that. And we ought to learn a grave lesson here. Receive God's word, no matter how implausible or how much it goes against the grain of our thinking or who we are, and ask the Lord to bring it to pass and help us to accept it. Mary marvels at it. When we cannot understand, we can marvel, can't we? When we cannot process, we can worship. How can these things be since I have not had physical relations? And so we see Mary's humility. There was nothing unique about her that these things should happen to her. She was not sinless, as some erroneously teach. This is a clear example of God's grace, His free, amazing grace. She didn't say, I knew you would come. I've been expecting a visit like this. I mean, this was not in Mary's thoughts, but rather, how can this be? And I'm sure she thought, why me of all people on earth? We should marvel at that about our own salvation, shouldn't we? When there's so many around us who do not know the Lord, shouldn't we marvel like that? Lord, why me? How is it that I know the gospel? How is it that I've been made a child of God? It ought to fill us with wonder and awe. Now, Gabriel gives her the good news of the gospel. The long foretold Messiah was now coming, and she was going to be the vessel. The will of God and the plan of God often comes down to one person and a series of events that are beyond human devising. The long foretold Messiah was coming to earth, and he would be born as prophesied. Every prophecy was coming to fruition, to a virgin. His name would be Jesus, and Jehovah is salvation. God will save his people. And so we see here that Gabriel emphasizes both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. In verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. As Mary's baby, he would be a man, absolutely human. As the Son of the Highest, he would be the Son of God, as we see there in verse 32 and verse 35. Isaiah foretold it, for unto us a child is born. Unto us, that's his humanity, a child born. Unto us a son is given, the Son. This is his deity. The emphasis here is on the greatness of the Son, not on the greatness of the mother. The angel says, you're blessed, you're favored. And that's the favor of God is his blessing. And she is a remarkable young lady. She was chosen. She was chosen out of all the women on earth. But it was not because of her sinlessness. We see the whole portion, the whole scripture, does not deal with Mary's greatness or her supernatural powers or her unusual standing. He will be a king, a descendant, as 2 Samuel 7 prophesies, of David. He will fulfill the covenant of Jehovah, that Jehovah made to David, that he would reign forever and ever. And David's son will reign on earth eternally. We believe that. The scripture teaches it. Jesus came to earth to provide salvation, but he came also to fulfill all the promises that God made beginning there in Genesis 3, verse 15. And Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This story ought to bring hope and increase the faith of every one of us that God can do amazing and miraculous things. It ought to help us to examine our own salvation and wonder at it and praise God for that miraculous birth. Because every birth, human birth, is miraculous, but every spiritual birth is equally miraculous, that we're born again. Today, Jesus reigns from his throne in heaven, as Isaiah saw there in Isaiah 6. But this is not David's throne. David's throne is not a heavenly throne. David's throne is an earthly throne. And you have to throw away a lot of scripture and make them not literal when you throw away the promises that God made to David that his throne would be an everlasting throne. One day, King Jesus will return to establish his righteous kingdom on earth. He is the second Adam, and he will restore all the first Adam lost. Milton's great work, Paradise Lost. And then he wrote, that it was an epic a poem about the fall of man. It's very interesting. If you've never read it, you ought to read Paradise Lost. And Milton was an amazing writer, and he uses his imagination to describe the fall, the rebellion of Lucifer, the fall of the angels, and he describes it in epic glory. But then he goes back and writes not only Paradise Lost, but Paradise Regained. And Jesus Christ came to regain all that the first Adam lost. But not only do we see Mary marveling here, we also see here in verses 34 through 48, her surrender. The hardest thing on earth a human does is to surrender. Our will dies hard. And even after salvation, that old will of ours raises its stubbornness and rebellion and tries to flaunt itself against the plan of God and the will of God. And so there in verse 38, she says, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Notice we're going to look at that word handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She willingly and graciously submits to the plan of God. Have you? I don't think any of us have been called or asked to do anything anywhere near what this young lady was called to do. But some cry out like Cain, oh, this is more than I can bear. This cross is too heavy. These circumstances are not fair. They're not just. They're not right. This shouldn't be. We see none of that in Mary's life. She submits. She surrenders. In surrender lieth peace. She submits to the plan of God, even if it means loss of reputation, and it will. We cannot imagine what she will go through. In fact, her entire life, there will always be the whispering and the disbelief of Mary's story and Joseph's story. It goes against human reasoning. There will always be a cloud upon her because of the story that is told. She was willing. She could not have known fully what that meant any more than we can when we say yes to the Lord. We cannot imagine what that yes will, where it will take us and how the pathway of life will end up with us. But yes is the only answer. My wife needle-pointed for me several years ago. I see it every day on my chest of drawers. It's just a little frame thing that says, Yes, Lord. That settles everything when we say yes to the Lord. She submits. And not just submits, she graciously submits to the plan of God. Loss of reputation, misunderstanding from family. Can you imagine what we're never told, but there must be. There's a story there. Her parents, how they responded. Her siblings, the neighborhood, the small town of Nazareth, where, by the way, she will continue to live and raise Jesus. They don't run away. They don't leave the talking. They don't leave the neighbor, the area. That would be something we would be tempted to do. Mary knew what would happen, but not how it would happen, and she could not know the full ramifications of it all. But we do get glimpses of Mary at other times. We're there at the marriage of Cana, and she's supportive. And some say that must have been a family wedding for her being there and all. But we see the interaction between Mary and Jesus there. And then again at the cross. She was at the cross. She was in the upper room. And her following him not only as a mother, but as her Lord. Her question there in verse 34 was not from unbelief. It's an expression of her faith. She believed the promise, but she didn't understand the performance of that promise. And that's the way we are. We have no trouble believing God's word and his promises, but we can't imagine how he's going to bring it to pass. When he says, I will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, we just can't comprehend that. But you know, that's not our business, is it? The one who gives the promise and who brings it to us is the one who's will have to fulfill it. First, Gabriel explained what God would do. It would be through a miracle, not the work of man, but the work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, would not father the child. He would graciously raise Jesus as his son, but he would not be his real physical father. And Gabriel told her, and he describes the Lord Jesus here is that holy thing. There are really no words to describe this one. And Gabriel does that not in a disrespectful way. It has all the awe and wonder of a heavenly being. And yet he's coming to earth, that holy thing, and would not share the sinful nature of sinful man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. He was not, but he became sin for us who knew no sin, not experientially, never had experienced sin. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us he did no sin. He never practiced a sin. And John 3 verse 5 says he had no sin. So he became sin for us. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. The scripture goes to great lengths to tell us of the sinlessness, the deity of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 5 tells us his body was prepared for him. That's an interesting verse because the body of Jesus, the seed that was placed in Mary's womb, was prepared for him by the Spirit of God. And I'll read that verse. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, you might not think of this as a Christmas verse, but it is. Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus Christ didn't come bringing bullocks and lambs and rams. He was the sacrifice, a body prepared, born to die. We're told here in verse 35 that the power of the highest would overshadow her. The word applied here, lest you think I'm belaboring the point, the word there for overshadow applied to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple, the overshadowing of the Shekinah glory of God. It was a visible presence there. Exodus 40, verse 35 says, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, that overshadowing of the presence of God. Mary's womb, if you will, became a holy of holies for the Son of God. Gabriel's conversation with Mary ends with a word of encouragement, and I hope it will be to us as well. Her elderly relative, Elizabeth, was expecting a child. Can you imagine not only Mary is getting the news that she's having the Son of God, but almost as astounding as old Elizabeth is now in her 6th month of pregnancy. This is just too much for one person to hear in one day. And there he says, with God, nothing shall be impossible. I have that verse where I see it every day as well, because I think we need to be remembered, folks, that with God, nothing is impossible. What is it that you brought to this prayer meeting tonight? The salvation of a loved one? An impossible circumstance that must be altered in your life, or it seems to be, or the grace needed to bear it? Is it some financial constraint? Is it whatever it is? The message to Mary was, with God, nothing shall be impossible. I can just see Mary's face. She had just heard the news of her own situation, and then, oh, by the way, Cousin Elizabeth is expecting. She's 6 months along. And the look on Mary's face, the open mouth, Mary, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Remember, God gave a similar message to Abraham when he promised the birth of Isaac in Genesis 18. And in Job 42, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. These are wonderful prayer promises, by the way, as we come to this prayer meeting. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. We see, that's the premise that we bring these requests tonight. You made the heaven and earth, and there it's depicted with his outstretched arm, but that's what we call on a... That's a, without giving the long word, giving God an anthropomorphism, human characteristics. When we say the arm of God, we really mean, we're just describing to us God performing it. It is His power, His word. The word that you're hearing tonight, the word that you're reading is just as powerful as the things that were, because this is how this came to be. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. Whatever you brought here tonight, folks, it is nothing for the eternal, self-existent one to do. Now, I'll just close with reminding us that the word handmaid was the lowest female slave in that society. And that's what Mary calls herself, the handmaid, the lowest slave of God. Is that where you are? Have you allowed the grace of God to abase you and to place you in that low place? We say that, but when we're treated that way, when we're put in a low place, we often don't like that. But I want you to know that that low place at Jesus' feet is the best place. She belonged to Him totally, bodily, soul. My soul doth magnify the Lord, she says, and in spirit. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Oh, what a verse. It's Mary calling Jesus, I'm rejoicing, and He's my God and my Savior. What an example for us to follow. And the New Testament parallel is the beseeching of the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Mary presented her body to the Lord, and we can do no less. Well, may the Lord bless His word to us tonight.